Good morning. Sometimes it's a shame to stop that good singing. Last week I started by asking you a simple question. I asked you, could anyone remember what I spoke on back in January? I'll make it even easier this Sunday. Can anyone remember what I spoke on the first time I came? I think it was only 5 or 6 years ago. It's interesting when you sit in a service on a Sunday morning, the many memories that are brought back to your mind. And the only reason I asked that question was that I could remember the first time I came. I can't remember the date. I'll check it when I go home. It was a few years ago. But I do remember it when our brother said that he would turn to Leviticus chapter 1. I thought, that's what I spoke on the first time I went there. In the first two verses, we looked at the people to whom, or the person who was doing the speaking, Leviticus 1, it says, and the Lord. And then secondly, the place from which he spoke, it was out of the tabernacle congregation, the people to whom he spoke, the children of Israel, and the purpose for which he spoke, which of course is the whole book of Leviticus. And when our brother was reading about the burnt offering, he read in connection with the oxen, you know, when you think of it, it says they laid the wood in order on the altar. They didn't just throw it on. They laid it in order on the altar. And it reminds me of the gathering on Lord's Day morning. Brother by brother, as he takes part, it's like putting the wood on the altar. And then when the animal was cut in its pieces, there was a head, the fat, the inwards, and the legs. And one brother might be occupied with the thoughts of Christ, the head, that speaks of the mind, the thoughts of Christ. And of course it was the Apostle Paul who wrote so much about the mind. He was the one who wrote concerning Christ that he knew no sin. And then there was the inwards, which would speak of the place of affection. And it was John, the one whose head rested on the bosom of Christ, who said, in him is no sin. And then there was the legs on the altar, which remind us of his walk, and that would remind us of Peter, the one who was always busy, always wanting to do the work, and of course, it was Peter who wrote that he did no sin. As our brother indicated, there's so much in that chapter, but I remember when I spoke on it that I tied it up with Romans chapter 12 because of that little statement in Leviticus 1, all on the altar. It's a thought of consecration, the whole life is consecrated. It was all of the animal, some of the offerings, some was for the priest, some was for the offerer, but this, it was all on the altar. It was all for God. And that's Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice. In other words, Paul says, put all on the altar for God. And I put a little title over Romans 12, verse 1, a man on the altar. And then verse 2 would be an altered man, A-L-T-E-R-E-D. Because he's a man of the altar, he definitely would be an altered man. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then as you go through the chapter, again, thinking of the mind, the head and the altar, it's the first part, I think it's verses 3 to 8. In Romans chapter 12, where you have the mind in relation to the assembly. And Paul reminds them that you're not to be puffed up. You're not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. In other words, the man that stands here publicly speaking is no greater than the sister that may be teaching a Sunday school class. All of the body is needed. We all have gifts that God has given us. And if we all function in those gifts that God has given, I'll tell you this, there will be harmony in the assembly. And then when it comes to the inwards, the place of affection, Paul could say from verses 9 to 11, I think it is, let love be without hypocrisy, be kindly affectioned one to another. And then the last part of the chapter, Romans 12, is our walk in relation to the world. You're not to return evil for evil, and so on. I tell you, that really floods the mind again with memories of being here for the very first time. And then when our brother was speaking about the humility of the Lord Jesus, Philippians chapter 2. You know, we see there what man did, even the death of the cross. What Christ did, he humbled himself. And what God did, he's highly exalted him, given that name which is above every name. And finally, our brother talked about worship this morning. And I was thinking, some notice boards you'll see the time, 9:30 to 10:30, the worship meeting. To me, there is no such a thing as a worship meeting. Worship comes from my soul to God and from your soul to God. I worship in my car. I even pray in my car. Mind you, I keep my eyes open. But I can pray with my eyes open. I can pray without getting on my knees. I can pray anywhere and everywhere, just the same as I can worship at any time, in any place. And by the way, I don't need a worship team for me to worship. I go to some places and they have these worship teams. I don't need a team. Worship comes from my soul to God. I heard a sister after the meeting, the so-called worship team is leading and her hands are up and all her ass, and I kind of wonder what was going on. I thought I was in the wrong place for a while. And the lady said to me afterwards, "Wasn't that a great worship experience this morning?" Well, then it's all about yourself. If you're talking about a worship experience, it's all about you and what you're getting out of it. Worship is what God gets out of it, what comes from your heart and from mine. I better stop there. I'll never get to my passage. 25 minutes, yeah. We're still looking at Leviticus 19, and we talked about reverence in the sanctuary, and I just want to continue just for a few thoughts on that before I go on to the next one. Four things in connection with the sanctuary, four things which should be seen as we gather as the assembly of God. First of all, there should be seen holiness and harmony, happiness, and help. I just want to briefly mention those before I move on. The thought of holiness. Psalm 93 and verse 5 says, "Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever." And holiness carries the thought of being separate from anything that defiles. It also would speak of the intrinsic purity of the spotlessness and of justice and of perfection of our God. And we were reminded last week from 1 Peter 1, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." So in the house of God, the local church, we need to be reminded that it is a holy place, and we should respect that at all times. You know, sometimes I haven't noticed it here, so I'm not being critical, by the way, but I remember being at a place for gospel meetings many, many years ago, and I was working with a brother that I hadn't worked with before, but we had a good time together in the gospel. But, you know, when it comes to our behavior as believers, we need to remember, especially as adults, that the only Bible that some people read is you. That's it. That's the only Bible they got. They're reading your life. Are they seeing something that's different? Do they notice something different about you? Remember of the apostles, it could said that they took note of them, that they'd been with Jesus. Could that be said of us? But during these gospel meetings, there was two young fellows sitting in the second row from the front, and there were strangers coming out that had never been into a gospel meeting before. And these young boys, likely 12, 13 years old, they'd been saved, they'd been baptized. And I noticed while I was preaching, they had their Bibles and they had novels inside their Bibles. And of course, as we're preaching, they're reading their novels. But what bothered me was, halfway through the meeting, one of them would go up and off he would go down to the washroom. He'd come back, and then the other guy would get up and he'd go down. And you know, for people that were coming in off the street for the first time, to me, that's very irreverent to behave like that. So anyways, one night when the boys were coming in, I waited at the door, and I said, boys, Bibles, I want to see your Bibles. So they give me their Bibles, and I took the novels out and put them in a rack. I said, pick those up on your way out tonight. I said, by the way, washroom, which were downstairs, go to the washroom. Well, we don't need to go to the washroom, Mr. Gray. I said, okay, but you're not going to the washroom during the meeting. You're going to be sitting there for the whole hour, just like everyone else, especially when you're sitting at the front and disturbing everyone going in and out. So I said, washroom now, or that's it, the meeting's over. So anyways, they didn't go, do you believe in miracles? I sure do. Because whatever problems they had, they were gone for the rest of those meetings. But you know, a little thing like that just disturbs a whole gathering. There was a row of boys one night, and they were sitting, and while my partner was preaching, I'm over here and I'm watching them, and they're chewing up little pieces of paper, put them in a row, you know, just rocking them off the front. I'm sure the man that was preaching saw them, but he didn't say anything, he just kept going. Anyways, when those boys were coming out, they all come out one by one, and I'm shaking hands with the first boy. I don't buttonhole people at the door in gospel meetings. But I said to the first little guy, how are you tonight? Good. So I get down to his ear and I said to him quietly, are you saved? He shook his head. I said, I just want you to know I'll be praying for you. So anyways, he must have told the rest of the kids after he got outside. So the next night, how are you tonight? Not very well. All the boys, not very well, not very well. So I thought, well, the message got through and there was no more spitting and chucking at the platform. You know, that's why I said at the very beginning, when we looked at the beginning of Revelation 19, reverence is taught at home. It's not taught in this building. It's taught in the home. That's why, as I mentioned, the mother is mentioned first. Ye shall reverence every man his mother and his father. Holiness in the place where God's people meet. Then secondly, I want you to think of harmony. You know, it says in Psalm 133 and 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. When I think of 1 Corinthians and the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, and I just want you to think of this for a minute when it comes to the thought of harmony in the local church. Chapter 3, there was a problem with carnality. Chapter 5, there was a problem with immorality. Chapter 6, a problem with legality, brothers taking a brother to law. And you can go right through that epistle. You come to chapter 10, and it talks about idolatry there. Chapter 11, the abuse at the Lord's Supper. Those who were drunk didn't even know what they were doing, participating at the Lord's Supper. You come to chapter 12 and 14, the abuse of spiritual gift. And then when you come to chapter 15, doctrinal error. How say some among you, there is no resurrection of the dead. That whole epistle is just full of one problem after the other. But I skipped one, the very first one. It wasn't immorality, it wasn't carnality, it wasn't legality, it wasn't any of those things. What was it? Paul said, I hear that there's contention among you. Contention, which was causing division among God's people. And Paul asked some questions, trying to bring this to light and supply the answers to it. And he said to them, some of you are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Now, we know from chapter 4 that he mentions he just transferred those names, whoever were the troublemakers or the problem makers, he's just transferring their names to save the embarrassment and using his own name and the name of Apollos and so on. So some are saying, I am of this group, I am of that group, I am of the other group. Little cliques throughout the household of God. So Paul says then, is Christ divided? Think about this. You believers at Corinth, with all these problems and your contention and your division, think about this. Is Christ divided? Secondly, was Paul crucified for you? Thirdly, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Why is he asking these questions? I believe that he's trying to point out the seriousness of being contentious or a divider, causing division in the house of God by asking these questions. When he says, is Christ divided? If you're contentious, you're a division maker, that is a sin against the person of Christ. His name is the only name that unites. That's why I don't call myself anything but a Christian, a believer, whatever. I don't take upon myself the name of a denomination, because then that starts dividing us into groups. That was never the intention of Christ's work on the cross. It's a sin against the person of Christ. Then when he asks the question, was Paul crucified for you? Of course, again, the answer is no. What's the issue there? To be contentious, to cause division in the assembly of God, is to sin against the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. So number one, it's a sin against the person of Christ. Number two, it's a sin against the work of Christ. And then he said, were you baptized in the name of Paul? That is to sin against the name of Christ. Little wonder he mentioned this first. Those who are contentious and those who are dividing God's people sin against the person, work, and name of the Lord Jesus. Paul said to the believers at Philippi, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I want to ask you some questions. I want you to answer these in your heart before God. Are we, are you, am I, endeavoring to maintain the unity that should be seen in the assembly of God? Secondly, are we those who distress the peace by petty jealousy? I might think, well, that man's more gifted than I am, and there's kind of a bitterness or a jealousy that could arise in my heart. Thirdly, are we among those who cause division by an overemphasis of one doctrine against another? And then fourthly, are we taken up with personalities instead of being taken up with the Lord? Are we those who delight in causing contention, controversy among God's people? Again, Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, when you think of it, when we became Christians, we accepted Christ's death in substitution for our death. The question is, now that we are believers, are we willing to accept Christ's life in substitution for our lives? The third thing that should be seen is the thought of happiness. The psalmist said in Psalm 84 and 4, he said, blessed are, happy are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. You know, God's desire for his people is not only to be a holy people, but to be a happy people. I'm one that loves good singing. And I mean, when I say good singing, the hymns such as we sang this morning. I never cease to marvel when I look at the dates that some of these hymns were written, the grasp that they must have had in the Word of God to write such words, like centuries ago. I just can't help it, but I love good singing. I came from a singing family. When I tell how I got saved, I tell them that even our sewing machine was a singer. And believe it or not, it was. I was looking through some of the Psalms recently, and I was thinking that there's three things that stood out. I think of a man, first of all, who lost his son. What was the problem? He got taken up with the wicked, and he was envious. He saw them, they're getting better and richer and wealthier and so on, and he's sitting there saying, poor me, he just completely lost his song. He says, until I went into the sanctuary. And then I was thinking about a man who had a song to sing, but nowhere to sing it. You remember those who, in Psalm 137, the enemy saying, sing as one of your son. No, they said, we can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. And then I was thinking of Psalm 40, the man that had a song to sing. He lifted me out of the miry clay. He has put a new song in my mouth. I don't know what type of singing you like to listen to, but I love rock and roll. That may surprise you, but I really love it. I fell in love with it when I was 12 years old, because when I was 12, I got my feet in the rock and my name in the roll, and I've been rocking and rolling ever since. That's what Psalm 40 tells us. He put our feet on a rock. I tell you, go in for the rock and roll. That's a good one. A rock that's steadfast, it's sure, and a name that's been written in heaven. You know, you may never get your name in the papers. You may get it once in the obituaries, but, you know, apart from that, your name as a Christian is in a place where it counts. I go home to Ireland in our town, in the square right by it's a beautiful building, the town hall. There's a big statue of a man, Blair Mayne. I have a book at home, a whole book that was written about him. I used to play with his two kids, Patrick and Blair. He named and his name is actually Patrick Blair Mayne. It's just called Patty, and he was so famous because of things that he did in the Second World War. Just unbelievable things. But he liked to drink. And I can remember just as a boy, we got out of school, we were let out of school early one afternoon because a funeral procession was coming, and they figured it would take hours to pass. And of course, you can't cut through a funeral procession. And we were let out early because the funeral procession was coming down past our school. We would never have been able to cross the street to go home. And it was like a Christmas parade where people lined the sides. And there's a statue now in our square, the town hall of Blair Mayne. The sad thing is, Blair Mayne coming home from the pub one night, stone drunk, hit a hydro pole, and he died in that accident. And what made it even more tragic was this, and it's still the same this day as it was then. Straight across in that street, and it was a narrow street, there's a gospel hall, one that I was married in. And on top of the gospel hall, it says, prepare to meet thy God. And he died right outside that building, as far as we know, not knowing Christ as Savior. Be happy today that you have a song to sing. And then I think of help. In Psalm 121, verse 2, the psalmist says, my help cometh from the Lord. How dependent are we on the Lord? We mentioned last week about the Israelites in Numbers chapter 11. They demanded flesh to eat. And then in chapter 21, it says they loathe that bread. That bread that spoke of Christ, they loathe it. We turn to substitutes sometimes to be our sufficiency in place of the Savior. For instance, sometimes we look to methods to mold us instead of looking to Christ. Sometimes we look to principles to perfect us instead of looking to Christ. Sometimes we look to procedures to change us. It'll get a lot of how-to books out there, but look to Christ. And sometimes we look to spiritual gifts to fulfill us instead of looking to Christ. He is our help. You know, there are some companies that operate on a principle of what they call added value. It's a form of assessment which is applied to those in places of responsibility. And the purpose is to seek to estimate the positive contribution made by each individual, and thus to enhance the benefit of the whole company. One company I worked for one time, I called in the office one day, and my superior, and I was good friends with and witness to on many occasions, he offered me a manager's job. I thanked him for it, but I said, no, I don't want to be a manager. And I said, you know, within a while I'll be retiring. There's a lot of young people coming up behind. And he said, well, who would you give it to? So I told him, as a young woman who was so good at her job, honest, moral, lovely girl, I said, she's the one I would give it to. Well, she was next on his list. And actually, she went on in that company. Now she has a company of her own with many employees. She has done so well. But when she became the manager, she did a kind of an interesting thing. She said to all of the salespeople, including myself, she says, I want you to write out your goals. And then I want you to make a copy of it. And one by one, she called them in, had a copy of their goals, and I'm going to go over those goals with you. So we all had to do that. And it was my turn to go in. And before I gave her the copy, I said, Courtney, my goals are going to be a little different likely than anyone else's. You see, the first thing on my list is my spiritual goals. That comes first in my life, is to honor God in my life. That's number one. The second is my family goals. My family is important to me. And thirdly are the business goals. So I hope you don't mind, but you're last on the list. But that's my priorities in life. And again, I was able to witness to her about my goals. What about your goals in life? What does it mean to you to be in fellowship in a local assembly? What does the life and the activities of the assembly, how do they feature in your priorities? How much genuine effort do I put in to help in the work of the assembly? Would I be missed if I wasn't here? I always love those words that Jonathan said to David as they were parting. Tomorrow's a new moon, he said, and thou shalt be missed. Why? Because your seat will be empty. Your seat will be empty. If your seat were to be emptied, would you be missed? And then finally, how much of value am I contributing to the assembly which the Lord has placed me in? I want to get to this, and I only got about 5 minutes. When you look at Leviticus 19 and verse 32, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God, I am the Lord. I want to talk about, as I close, reverence for the aged. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 71 and verse 9, he said, cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. And in verse 18 of the same psalm, he said, now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that has come. And then in Psalm 90 and verse 12, he said, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. You know, those of us who are getting old, we always say that getting old is no fun. They talk about the golden years. I'm still looking for the gold, so I mustn't have reached the golden years yet. But you know, as you're getting old, your memory fades. Some have difficulties even attending the assembly meetings. Our health starts declining. For some, it brings loneliness. Friends have died. They're almost left friendless. Matter of fact, in Ireland, the assembly I grew up in, when I was back in 1992, I had gospel meetings in the assembly I grew up in, and I started visiting some of the folks that were old in my day back then. And I remember going to visit a man who was bedridden, a man who never missed, just a gem of a believer. And I said to him, calling him by his first name, I said, "Hugh, you likely have lots of visitors." I still see the tears running down that man's cheeks. He said, "I never have a visitor. Never." Here's a man that was responsible for part of the founding of the assembly. And then his last years, not even one visitor. I was so shocked. I appeal to young people today, for those that are closed in, those who can't get out, some that are in nursing homes, they'd love a visit. And it would do you good to hear something of the beginning of the assembly and of those that have passed in earlier days and the imprint they made upon God's people. Circumstances change, families move. But how do we face the prospects of old age? I'm going to really cut this short because there is only about 2 minutes left. There's five poetic books. There's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Just do this little bit of research on them. At the end of each book is a record of men that have things in common. They've all experienced life with all its changes. For instance, Job ends with a man praying. He's praying for his friends. The friends that criticized him. The friends that came along and sat there for 7 days and then they started talking. They should have sat 7 days and left because they certainly didn't encourage him. And when you think of all that Job went through, maybe I'll just mention this and I will carry on with some of them tonight. You think of what Job went through. When you look at Job chapter 1, in the first verse, tells us what he was. He was a man who was perfect. He was upright. He feared God. He eschewed evil. In the next few verses, from verses 2 to 4, it tells us what he had. 7 sons, 2 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, a very great household of servants. And it says in verse 3, so that this man was the greatest of all men of the East. And then it tells us what he did. You know, he was afraid that his sons and daughters would sin with all their partying. So what he would do, he would rise up early in the morning and he would offer burnt offerings. He did it just in case they had sinned. And it says he did it continually. You might say, really, that Job had it made. But then it comes to what he experienced. Think of this. I'm not going to take time to read it all. It would take too long. But here's Job, and a servant comes to him one day. And he says, you know, the enemy came, and they slew all your oxen, 500 yoke of oxen and she-asses, and killed the servants. And while he was talking, the next one came and he said, Job, I hate to bring this news, but the 7,000 sheep you had, they're gone. And then while he's talking, the next one comes, Job, those 3,000 camels, gone. And then finally, in verse 18, it's the family, and then it's his health, and then it talks about his wife. What does all that mean? People have told me this book is out of date. This is 2023. When I read Job 1, I read one of the most up-to-date passages. I'll tell you why. 500 yoke of oxen. What were they used for? Labor, employment. When those were all killed, Job was out of work. He was unemployed. We just come through a pandemic. You heard of anyone lost their jobs at all? I certainly have. Lots of them that lost their jobs. Then secondly, the sheep, 7,000 sheep. What were they for? Food and clothing. You know, when the job's gone, the next thing in line is the food and clothing. It's just hard to maintain the family. And then after that, it was the 3,000 camels. Transportation. Just one just follows after the other. And then the health, and then his wife, and so on. This is one of the most up-to-date books you could ever read. You ever had a bad day? Think about Job. When I'm having a bad day, he lost absolutely everything. His wife said to him, "Curse God and die." He says, "Foolish woman." What he gives to us, the God that gives us, is a God that takes away. They tell me when a baby is born, the hands are like this, "Give me, give me, give me." Remember the story of the prodigal son? He said, "Father, give me." Our children today, they said, "Dad lent me," but they mean the same thing. It really means, "Give me," because you know you're not going to get it back. But when we leave this earth, the hands aren't closed. You ever see them in a casket? They're open. Paul said to Timothy, "We bring nothing in. And we're taking nothing with us." That's why the short time that you and I are here, we need to live for God. That's all that matters. Show reverence to the aged, those who are soon to leave us and go off into eternity. Think of the lessons that they teach us. Think of the pathway that they trod. And may God help us to reverence the aged. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again we bow quietly in your holy presence and give thanks, first of all, for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for those that are with us today as we have opened the Word of God and tried to share a few thoughts concerning the reverence that we need to show and the holiness that is demanded in the house of God. We pray for the young especially in these days in which our lot is cast, and so much is against them as far as this world is concerned. We live in a country that is departing from God. What was called a so-called Christian country is now getting further and further away from God. And our God, we just pray that you will preserve our younger folks. Help them to take a stand for you in this land. We ask these things. Part us in thy fear as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I hope you don't mind if we just sing maybe one verse. I apologize for going over the time. You know, last Sunday night, I noticed there was still people here after I left, and I stood at their door quite a while. And when I get home, my wife says, "You're later than usual." I said, "Yeah, I know, but you know, they don't come to the door, and they're likely still talking, and I'm home." But anyways, it's good to see people that can talk to one another. 624. I'm thinking of the second stanza. "While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow nor a sigh." We'll sing stanzas 2 and 3 only. And again, we thank you for coming, 624.